Well, it is a bit hard to imagine that we have but an hour left. Some of you are saying, thank you, Jesus. I can't take any more of this. If this man hits me one more time, I don't know what I'm going to do. But it has, I want to say again, it has been such a delight to be here. Thank you for the wonderful, encouraging things you've communicated to us. Thank you for your hospitality. Thank you for the wonderful conversations we've had. I want to ask you to pray for me and for Steve, my assistant. Pray for Steve because he has to travel with me. That's all you need to know. The man needs much grace. Pray for us that God would help us to make wise ministry decisions. We do get between 400 and 500 requests to speak a year and have 40 slots to fill. And those are terribly, terribly difficult decisions to make. We labor over those decisions. And we need much wisdom. But the thing I really want you to pray for, I really do mean this. I would love it if you would remember me and you would just pray that I would live what I preach. The preaching of it is easier. And I want to be consistent. I want my teaching to evidence an everyday experiential passion of walk with Christ. And in the business of the press of ministry, there are things that can get lost that should be attended to. So your prayers are coveted. I went back to this first slide because I want to sort of value rate all of these temptations. I really do think the quadrant of these first four is very important. That familiarity, the danger of losing your awe, identity amnesia, forgetting who you are in Christ and seeking identity from your ministry, place where it cannot and won't be found, missional confusion, having your ministry being shaped by other motives than being an ambassador of Christ, representing his prophetic, priestly, and kingly ministry, that being central. And then this issue of mediocrity. Lowering your standards, allowing yourself to do things with a lack of excellence. And the place where I talked about that the most is in preaching. I think that there is much mediocre preaching out there. I think the process of knowing the difference between gathering the ingredients and turning them into a meal is very, very important. The time necessary. I will say again, if you are collecting the content of a sermon on Saturday night, you have no business preaching that on Sunday morning. There, I've said it again. There's no way that that can be formed into a consumable, beautiful, tasty meal that people can eat and it comes out as their strength in that kind of process. What you do is you put ingredients on the table, and the people that you're ministering to aren't chefs. If they were chefs, preaching would be needed, and they're not able to turn that into a meal, and they don't grow. And they're not expecting about preaching. If you get preaching, that is a beautiful meal Sunday after Sunday, people begin to come in expectant. It's like you leave a restaurant and you tell yourself right away, I'm going back. Because though it was a beautiful meal. And there's some degree of relationship between the expectancy of people and the beauty and healthiness and richness of the meals that they're fed. I sense it very much when I travel. I'll arrive at a place and I'll be doing a weekend conference and I can sense the expectancy in the room. And I know right away what that tells me. These are well-fed people. And they come in, they expect to be fed. And they're excited about being in the room because they know this is a place where they're going to be fed. It's like the third time you go into that restaurant. You remember the previous meals. And you're excited. You can't wait for the waiter to get to your table because you're ready to eat. That's how people should come to worship. They should be, they just can't wait to get to the sermon because they're so thankful for what they've been given. Well, I want to work through the rest of these possible temptations. These are not unimportant, but I really flow out of that first four. The temptation or the danger of self-righteousness. I am deeply persuaded that it should be personal spiritual neediness that ignites your ministry. That it's personal spiritual neediness, your neediness for the gospel that ignites your ministry. Your passion about the passionate about the gospel, not because just the logic of the gospel is beautiful and the story of the gospel is beautiful, but because the rescue of the gospel is such a needed thing, such a celebration in your own experience. And that makes a humility and a passion in your leadership. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. A passage that you are very familiar with. You've heard many times. Verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the foremost. Is that what it says? What's the tense of the verb? If you have past, you need to sell your Bible. It's a bad translation. It's present. This is a present confession of the Apostle Paul. He's ministering as an apostle out of a deep sense of his own personal need of grace. He's not looking at himself as growingly righteous. He doesn't minister from a position of arrival. He doesn't think that he's a grace graduate. In fact, the closer he gets to Jesus, the closer he gets to understand his glory, the more flawed and sinful he feels. And he says, I must be the worst of all sinners. This is not false humility. This is the work of grace. One of the things that grace does is it leads you to abandon your confidence in your own strength and your own wisdom and your own character. You begin to find not hope in you, but hope in Christ. That's the work of grace. It's not negative, depressive, maudlin, oh poor me, no. Because you understand that there's no pit that you would be in that Jesus isn't deeper. It's a positive thing, but it's a humble thing. And hear this, in ministry, no one gives grace better than a person who's deeply persuaded he needs it himself. And so, there's a way, then, as you teach and you preach, you don't stand above your people. You're not preaching down to them. You're not telling them things that you don't need, but you now have come to understand that they need. There's a subtle condemnation in that. There's a subtle negativity in that. No, I stand with my people. I understand there's no truth that I would ever give to them that I don't desperately need myself. And that creates a sweetness and a tenderness and a passion and a love and an experiential kind of quality that can't happen any other way. That's when you're watching a person preach, and as they're preaching, they're receiving rescue themselves, they're worshiping Christ. You're actually watching a person worship their way through a sermon. Because they're taken up once again in the glory of the grace of Christ and the rescue of the grace of Christ. That's why Paul says, I must be the neediest of all. Because not because he's putting on some kind of false ministerial humility, because he sees himself in light of the glory of the perfect King Christ. And it's that personal need of grace that ignites his ministry, that motivates it and makes it passionate and makes it lovely and gorgeous and tender and beautiful. That's true in any ministry dimension. If you're a parent, you need to know that you're more like your children than unlike them. You don't like to think that. You like to say, in my day, I would have never thought. In your day, you were a mess too. You just have developed armor of self-righteousness that keeps you from remembering. I recognized in my teenager, the teenagers just got, this is very humbling, that there are a few struggles that they had that I still couldn't recognize in my own life. A child would come to me and they had procrastinated in something in their studies. And I would want to say, I'm not like you. I don't have any of that in my life. Well, I don't procrastinate in studies because I'm not in school anymore. But maybe I'm, in America, we have to fill out these big tax forms. Maybe I'm the person that does his taxes the night of. You have to send them in through the postal service. I know the post office that stays late till midnight the night before. I know all the other procrastinators. It's like a reunion. This year I'm going to bring the brownies. There is a beautiful thing when a pastor or a teacher is standing needy of grace as they're preaching and teaching the glory of grace. And self-righteousness gets in the way of that. Dangerous thing. Fear of man. There is a very clear and important difference between serving people in ministry and seeking to please people in ministry. And you better know the difference. You better not think that you're free of fear of man. Bible says fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. It's very easy to be all too aware of the agenda of people in your congregation, all too aware of what they want out of you or from you, all too aware of the people who may disagree with your ministry or contest your ministry. I've given you the example of my preaching. I want to give you another preaching example. It was in my younger pastoral days. I had a man who said to me at the end of a service that he wanted to meet with me. I thought that he had experienced the distinct glory of my preaching, and because of that he wanted some personal counsel, because he couldn't think of anybody in the universe that was as wise as the preacher he had been hearing. Well, we got together that evening, and he started out by saying these words, I'm not here to talk about me, I'm here to talk about you, just the words I wanted to hear. And he said, it's your preaching. I said, well, tell me what's the problem with my preaching. He said these very encouraging words, you're killing us. That made me feel real good. I said, well, what do you think is wrong with my preaching? This is a transcript of this conversation. There's no embellishment here. He said, just about everything. Well, what would you suggest? He pulled out of his book bag a set of cassette tapes. It was in those days. And he said, I suggest you just listen to these. I said, well, what's the purpose of doing that? He said, just mimic this guy. Now, obviously, that's not a man who's in possession of much grace. But I got up the next Sunday, and he really did have this huge head. It seemed impossible for me not to look at him. I think he was changing seats. Because everywhere I looked, he tried to be there. I thought if I looked this way, he'd be there. He seemed inescapable. There was an omniscience to his presence. And it appeared to me like he had a big clipboard, and he was doing, nope, not good enough. It was horrible. I could not get this man out of my brain. I would prepare, and it was like he was looming over me. Not good enough. Never will be. I'd get up the next Sunday, and there he was everywhere. In fact, I saw his head on the body of women. It was just... Now, you see what's happening there. I mean, that's how bad it was. That's fear of man. All of a sudden, what's captured my ministry, what's captured my heart, what's captured my preaching was a person. Not Jesus, not the glory of his call, not the deep honor of serving him in any way, not prophet, priest, and king. No. This one man. And in ways I hadn't realized it, I began to treat preaching as a challenge to win him. I was going to win him. He was going to come to me and say, I was wrong, you are right, you are a glorious gospel communicator. And I'll quit changing seats. That was never going to happen. About 6-8 weeks into that, one of these experiences again where God has to stop me in my tracks, little lady is hanging around up front. And when I get done talking to somebody, she walks up to me. She's a short little thing. And she says, I don't know if I'm supposed to talk to my pastor this way, but I'm going to. Boy, you listen at those points. And she said, I'm not sure about this, but I think somebody has gotten to you. And she said, you're a mess up there. You're stumbling and stammering and you're nervous. And then she said, if you don't start preaching the Word of God to the glory of God, we're all in trouble. Thank you for talking to you, Pastor, and walked away. She was right. She was absolutely right. Now, that's a pretty strong example. But I think there is great prevalence of fear of man in the ministry in the church. And the subtle shift from serving the people that God has put in my ministry, under my ministry, to seeking to please the people that God has put under my ministry. Do you get that? That's a subtle thing, but it's not so subtle in terms of how it reforms your ministry. The fear of man is a snare. Something we talked about a little bit on our first day. A growing comfortability with a separation between what you teach and what you live. A disconnect between your private life and your public teaching persona. Now, I want you to hear me say this. There are ways in which all of us are still poor examples of what we teach. The issue is that must not be okay. That must be a grief in your heart. It must be a continual grief. It must be a source of prayer. That's why I ask you to pray for me in that way. In separationism, what's happening is you've grown comfortable with that. You're used to changing gears. You're comfortable with the difference between the person who's at home and the person who's in the moment of ministry. You must not be comfortable with that. And one of the reasons for that is it's very, very difficult in ministry to give away that which you do not have. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, guard yourself and your doctrine. And in doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Formalism is this, that my devotional life is now kidnapped by ministry preparation. That my handling of the Word of God, my touch of the Word of God, is less and less personal, less and less devotional, less and less driven by my own need for the gospel, my own need for the liberating wisdom of the truth of God, and ministry is just overwhelming. Every time I touch the Word of God, it's about ministry and ministry preparation. Rather than having a personal life in the Word, a personal neediness for the Word, a personal celebration of the Word, a personal study of the Word, my study of the Word is now formal. It all has to do with ministry. I would ask you, do you have a robust devotional life? Do you? Or has that been lost to ministry? I think we'd be shocked to know how many people in ministry have no devotional life. At all. Because every time they touch the Bible, it's in preparation for something they're going to do next. And so that neediness of the gospel, those personal illustrations of the gospel work in your life, that tenderness toward people who need the gospel, all of that is lost because you don't have that in your life. And again, you're denying in practice your need for and the Bible's ability to be that transforming tool. The thorn bush becoming a cypress, the briar becoming a myrtle. Because you're not experiencing that personal transformation of the Word in the process. You should not, you must not, you cannot let ministry preparation, ministry study of the Word, squash out your personal devotional life. Brothers and sisters, are you hearing me? If you need to, get up earlier. I'm serious. Get up earlier. Trust God to give you strength. Add an hour to your day that's devoted to your devotion to Christ. Or stay up later. Add an hour to your day, the end of the day, that's committed to devotion of Christ. Do not let yourself lose the preciousness of your own personal communion and worship of Christ. If you struggle with that, I would encourage you, get somebody to hold you accountable. Get somebody to encourage you to do that. It's a terribly important thing. Isolationism. That's living above or outside of the body of Christ. I will say it again. I know this is a bit of a repeat, but I want to repeat it on purpose. That if Christ is the head of his body, everything else is just body. If Christ is the head of his body, everything else is just body. That means the most influential, the most gifted, a preacher, teacher in the Church of Jesus Christ still needs the ministry of the body of Christ. You must not allow yourself to live in isolation from a principal tool of personal sanctification. You hear what I said? You must not allow yourself to live in isolation from a God-designed tool of personal sanctification. It is as every joint and ligament does its part that the body grows in maturity to Christ. That means fellowship is not a luxury. Fellowship is a necessity. Community is not icing on the cake. It's the cake. Because it's essential for me. If for no other reason than the drama of spiritual blindness. That not only am I blind at places because sin still lives in me, but I'm blind to my blindness. And I would like to think that I see myself with accuracy, but I don't actually. And so I am very concerned with the masses of people in ministry who are now comfortable with living outside of or above the body of Christ. Who do we think we are? Where is that taught in Scripture? Well, the answer is nowhere. And so I must find ways of receiving from the body of Christ. Pastors, how about going to a small group that you don't lead? And how about opening your heart to that small group? How about at moments saying, pray for me. I was angry with my kids this week. I should not be that angry man. I need your prayers. We live with this belief that if a pastor ever confesses sin, his ministry is over. What kind of craziness is that? He is a sinner. Of course he is. You put him on that pedestal, you're setting him up for destruction. Because he's going to have to play a game, or he'll begin to give way to silent sins because no one knows. It's nonsense. We've got to change that culture. And if you're a leader, then it's your job to reorient that culture so it's more biblical. Pastors need, teachers need, small group leaders, youth leaders need the body of Christ. We must not live above or outside of the body of Christ. That isolation is dangerous. It's unbiblical. And you got to find ways of breaking it down. For me, that's a problem. I don't mean this arrogantly because people say, you're Paul Tripp. That's the most ridiculous thing to ever say. There's nothing special about me. God's just given me gifts to communicate His truth. That's it. But I have all the needs of anyone else. I've had to seek out people and say, please pastor me. I need it. And if you don't, I'm going to ask you again. I need somebody at the end of a ministry trip to ask me questions that I couldn't ask myself. It's dangerous for me to live in isolation. I have not arrived. If you don't believe me, ask Luella. So I need that. I need the ministry of the body of Christ. Kingdom confusion. Last night I spent 45 minutes talking about the war between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. If you want to study more about that, well, my book, A Quest for More, is about that war. It's a very practical book. It's about that war between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. It's subtitled Living for Something Bigger Than You. And I said this last night, I want to repeat it because some of you weren't there, that I think we have a misshapen and unbiblical view of spiritual warfare. The average person, when you mention the word spiritual warfare, he thinks demons and deliverance. If it was a movie, it'd have to be some weird science fiction movie done with lots of special effects. It would be a big budget film. The fact of the matter is, most spiritual warfare takes place in the normal moments and the normal dimensions of everyday life. Because the DNA of sin is selfishness. Jesus came so that those who live would no longer live for what? Themselves. So the DNA of sin is selfishness. So the inertia of sin is always away from allegiance to the kingdom of God, the work of God, the purpose of God, the glory of God, toward the work of the kingdom of self. Now, hear what I'm about to say. What's dangerous about the kingdom of self is that it's a costume kingdom. It does a good job of masquerading as the kingdom of God. And so you think that you are serving God's kingdom when you're only serving your own. You tell yourself that your zeal for growth of the church is because you have a hunger for lost souls, when actually you just want to be a well-known pastor who's successful and esteemed by others. It has nothing to do with God's kingdom at all. It's all your kingdom stuff. Now, stay with me. The problem in ministry is the way you build the kingdom of God is by doing ministry, and the way you build the kingdom of self is by doing ministry. That's why it's deceptive. So you're doing ministry stuff, but you're not doing them for God's kingdom. You're doing those things in the building of your own kingdom. And you have to ask the question again and again, this moment in my ministry, what kingdom am I serving? When I was engaged in that rather heated discussion with a fellow leader, what kingdom was that about? Was that God's kingdom stuff? Was that like Jesus in the temple with his zeal for his Father's house compelled him to do radical things? Or am I defending the glory of my kingdom in this moment? Whose kingdom? You have to understand that ministry is war. Not a war between you and your people first. Not a war between you and the outside world first. A war that's fought on the turf of your heart. A war that's fought for control of your soul. Because whatever kingdom rules your heart, that kingdom will shape your words and your behavior. Whatever kingdom rules your heart, that kingdom will shape your words and your behavior. Next is a temptation to just give way to unrealistic expectations. Again, I think that we need to take seriously what Scripture says about the fallenness of the world, about the warfare that we're in, about the offense of the gospel, about the presence of a real and living enemy. Listen, ministry is going to be fraught with trial. It's going to be fraught with opposition because it's war. And perhaps there are moments where ministry burnout is attached to the fact that I just carried into ministry unrealistic expectations. Not everybody's going to be hungry for the gospel. Not everybody will love the beauty of God's truth. You will be resisted. And Jesus warned his disciples of what they would face as the result of following him. Do you have realistic expectations? I want to turn you to a passage quickly. I just want to make a quick reference here. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians 6. Now, you know the pattern of Ephesians. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul lays out the gospel in all of its gorgeous beauty. I mean, it is just the Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are just mind-boggling in beauty. I mean, it's just like looking at the most gorgeous painting you could look at, and you could go back the next day and you could see all even more beautiful things, and the next day see even more beauty, and the next day see even more beauty. It's like endless beauty. I was in the Cleveland Museum of Art, and they in Cleveland, Ohio, in the United States, and they had on temporary exhibit a 12, 13 foot long Monet water lily. And I walked around the corner and I thought, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. And they had a bench there. It was early in the day. There were not many people in the museum, for which I was thankful. And I sat down and I was just absorbing the color, the liquid look of the water, these beautiful water lilies. And I thought, I think I could come back day after day and see new beauty in this painting. It was just like being absorbed by the painting. I was wondering if I would get wet. It's amazing. That's Ephesians 1 through 3. And then what Paul does is he lays out the radical everyday life, street level implications of that theology. Because Paul understands theology is never an end in itself. Theology is a means to an end, and the end is holiness. God's not satisfied with you having a big, expansive theological brain. He wants to radically transform the way that you live your life. That's Ephesians. And then he hits this, verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What is Paul doing right now? Do you know what he's doing? Has he changed the subject? Do you know what he's actually doing? He's not saying now, forget all that practical stuff, because there's this scary world out there of these big bad demons. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, everything I've talked to you so far, what I've said to you about marriage, what I've said to you about communication, what I've said to you about anger, what I've said to you about the church is warfare. This is principalities and powers stuff. This is a great spiritual war. You stand in your marriage. You stand in moments of communication. You stand dealing with your emotions. You stand in the church realizing this is war, and you arm yourself for the war. This is a summary. This is not changing the topic. That's why it says, finally, don't you get it? Every place where we live is a battleground. And you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That person is never the enemy. There's one enemy. It's not that person. And you live a spiritual warfare mentality. We can't have unrealistic expectations. This is war. Where does that war take place in the church? In Sunday school classes, in board meetings, in business meetings. Oh, if you don't know business meetings are spiritual warfare, you haven't been in business meetings. True. In preaching the sermon. Every Sunday morning at 10th Church, the elders and deacons gather before our 9 o'clock and our 11 o'clock service in a senior pastor study or in one of the boardrooms, and we get out of our chairs and we kneel down on the floor. And we pray for God's power against the battle we're about to go into. We do it every Sunday because we're aware of what goes on in that room. It's war. I must be realistic in my expectations. How about the temptation to self-glory? I want to read again, if I can find it, from dear Cotton Mather. I have him here somewhere. Where are you, Cotton? There you are. I think this is it's sort of ancient language, but it's well said. Apprehensions of pride, the sin of young ministers, I could say, and old, working in my heart, filled me with an inexpressible bitterness and confusion before the Lord. I found that when I met with success in prayer or preaching, or answered a question readily or suitably, I was apt to applaud myself in my own mind. I wish I could say I've never done that. I've clapped for me many times. I affected preeminence above what belonged to my age or worth. I like that sentence. I affected preeminence above what belonged to my age or worth. Then he said this, I therefore endeavored to take view of my pride, listen to what he says, as the very image of the devil, contrary to the grace and image of Christ, as an offense against God and a grieving of his spirit. It grieves God when you take glory for that which he alone could do. It was the most unreasonable folly and madness for one who had nothing singularly excellent, he's talking about himself, who had a nature so corrupt and as infinitely dangerous and ready to provoke God to deprive me of my capacities and opportunities. I therefore resolved to carry my distempered heart to be cured by Jesus Christ. What a sweet thing to say. That all-sufficient physician to watch against my pride, to study much the nature and aggravations of it, and the excellence of his contrary grace. As I said earlier, serving the glory of God is quickly replaced by self-glory. Praising God for what he has done is quickly replaced by taking credit for what only he could do. There is but one hero in the kingdom of God. It is the King, Christ Jesus. And we must be careful. Family neglect. Very, very significant issue. I want to propose to you that I don't see in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's epistles, a great tension between the responsibility to family and responsibility to the ministry. You don't see Paul exegeting that tension and saying, I know this is going to be, it's going to be hard to do both of these things. You're going to have to make good choices. It's just not there. I think that tension between family life and ministry life depicts something wrong with the way we're thinking about those dimensions. Hear this. God will never call you to keep a set of commands in a way that causes you to break another set. Do you hear what I said? God will never call you to keep one set of his commands in a way that will break another set. He is not calling you to a commitment in ministry that by its very nature means you cannot be wise in your commitment to your family. It's unbiblical. And so there's a way in doing all that God has called me to do with a balance and a commitment. Maybe the way we think about ministry efficiency and ministry success and ministry progress is unbiblical. So we're way too impatient, we're way too frenetic, we work way too much, and in the process, our family loses. Listen, isn't it remarkable that one of the clear qualifications for elder, clear qualifications for leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ is one who does what? manages his family well. Should that not be enough of a warning for us? I had a professor friend who was living in Philadelphia. He was teaching in New York City. He pastored a church on the side. He was an absentee father in ways that he didn't realize. Had a little 5-year-old daughter who was playing out back of the house, and he was walking out the back of the house to go to his car, and she said, "Daddy, Daddy, where are you going?" And he bent down and said, "Daddy's just going to serve Jesus, dear. It's okay." He got up and started to walk, took about 3 steps, and behind him he heard this little voice say, "Daddy, I hate Jesus." Father got down, shocked at what his daughter had said, got down on his knees, so he's now looking in her face, and he said, "Dear, why would you ever say that?" And she said this, "Every time you leave, Daddy, you say Jesus is the reason." This little 5-year-old girl had no idea how profound her words were. You must never use ministry as a rationalization for family neglect. That's not God's calling. That's not God's fault. You can't lay responsibility at the feet of God for your poor choices. The God who called you to this has called you to this. And by grace, He will enable you to do both, because He will never call you to one set of commands that cause you to disobey another set of commands. He will never do that. He's not that unkind. And so I must say, what has allowed me to view ministry the way I view it? What is distorted in the way I think about my responsibilities that has allowed me to be too busy to do what God has called me to do in my family? Powerful and important. Numbing. Numbing is looking for ways of escape that help you bear the burden of ministry that's not running to Christ. Maybe that will be just way too much television. You escape by numbing your brain. Or maybe your DVD player is just playing too much. Maybe that's eating, and food is for you a temporary messiah. And maybe that means you begin to carry around with you the empirical evidence that's you food. I want to ask you this question, and I would like you not to be spiritual, seeking the right answer, but to be honest. When you're discouraged in ministry, when you're tired or burdened, where do you run? When you're discouraged in ministry, when you're tired or burdened, where do you run? Do you run to the Messiah, the great physician of your soul, or do you run to some kind of false Messiah? Politicizing. When there is controversy or division in the church, do you go political or do you go pastoral? When I'm being political, I'm doing that for me. I'm trying to retain power. I'm trying to collect allies. I'm trying to win the day. That's not pastoring. When I respond to controversy pastorally, I seek to minister to the people who are in controversy. I seek to be an agent of truth and unity. I'm not so much worried about my position. I'm not so worried about my power. I'm worried about the health of God's people, the unity of His church. I'm working pastorally. I'm going to ask you the question, in your place of ministry, are you better at politics or pastoring? Are you good at getting allies and weighing things your way? Or do you minister to the true spiritual needs of people in those moments of controversy? The longer you're in ministry, the longer this is a temptation. Bitterness. That you begin to keep a record of wrongs, that you grow cynical in ministry. One of the first older pastors that advised my brother Ted, I'll never forget when Ted told me this, he said these very sweet and encouraging words. You know by that introduction, they're not going to be sweet or encouraging. He said, as Ted had just accepted the position of senior pastor of the church he's been at for years, he said, you know, Ted, this is going to go south someday. Going south someday is an American way of saying this is going to go bad. This is going to go bad someday. So, here's what you do. You announce your resignation at the last thing at a Sunday night service, and you have the moving van in front of your house on Monday morning. How's that for advice? There's a man who's grown extremely cynical and protective in ministry. Basically said, they're going to get after you, and the best thing to do is get out of town quickly. Actually, conversation that took place, shocking as it may be. Now, you're not there. But I would ask this question. Is there any evidence of bitterness in your ministry? Are there any people that you're holding a record of wrongs against? Are there any people in your congregation that you avoid? Are there people that you have unsettled accounts with? Are there places where reconciliation needs to take place that hasn't taken place? Is there bitterness? What about envy of the ministry of others? Do you look at other people's ministry and wish that it was yours? Are there moments that you wish you could exchange congregations with somebody? Wish you could have their Sunday school class instead of your Sunday school class. Wish you could have their youth group instead of your youth group. Envy distrusts the sovereignty of God. Let me say that again. Envy always distrusts the sovereignty of God. Envy says this, if I were sovereign, I would give me better. That's what it says. Envy always distrusts the sovereignty of God. Envy says, if I were sovereign, I would have given me better. Self-rule is one of the implications of the selfishness of sin. We really do want our own way. That's Adam and Eve. That's the children that you've given birth to. I don't know what your children are like, but my children were pretty committed to self-rule. They wanted their own way. They wanted to rule their own kingdom. I remember, it was a remarkable moment. As a very young father, my son crying at night in his bed. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. And I realized it was my turn to get up by my wife putting her feet in the small of my back and pushing. And I went into the room and I changed him, and with a bottle I fed him, and I sung every hymn in the history of Christendom to him, and he was finally asleep. And I started out the room like this, trying to be very quiet, and I hear a cry begin behind me. It wasn't a cry very long. It was a blood-curdling scream. And I look back. This is a yet wordless infant, and he's pushed himself up on his hands, and he's screaming at me. This is not a cry. He's fed. He's changed. He's been loved. He's doing this. Ah! Know what he's saying? Oh, no, you don't. You will not leave this room. I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. I am the Lord. It's amazing. Have you ever watched a little child about this big fighting with an adult? It's the most amazing thing. You think, who do they think they are? You could just do this. Another one. Self-rule. And as long as sin is inside of me, there's this desire to rule my world. I mean, I had a preacher say it to me. He says, I just wish I could have designed the church where there'd be no elders. Wow. There he said it. Now, I know the frustration of trying to develop leadership unity, but self-rule is not the solution. Because even when you're ruling, the rulership will be defective. Just get a grip. Got to guard myself against that inertia, away from a confidence in the rule of the Lord. A love that I don't have to be in control because He's in control. A rest in His presence and provision that allows me not to have to be in charge. And then finally, a loss of zeal. I'm afraid there are a lot of people in ministry who are cranking it out. They've developed the habits of ministry. You know how much preparation you have to do to make sure you have a sermon. You know how to keep the programs going. But the passion for the gospel, the personal neediness with nice the gospel, as long as gone, you've lost your zeal. You're marking time. It really is a dangerous calling. Because when you give yourself to ministry, you are committing yourself to be on the front lines of a great spiritual war. You don't need to be afraid of that. Because here what I'm about to say, your captain is able. He is the Lord Almighty. He is the Creator. He is the King. He is the Lamb. He is the Savior. He is a rock and fortress, a sun and a shield. He is life and health and peace and truth and forgiveness and reconciliation. He is able. And your God is never so unkind as to ever call you to a task without enabling you to do it. If He puts a Red Sea in front of you and He means for you to cross it, He'll build a boat. He'll build a bridge. He'll give you the ability to swim, or He'll part the waters. But He will not leave you unable to do what He's called for you to do. I end these times with the same illustration. Again and again, I want to give it to you. What have we talked about these last few days? Well, here it is. Hear this word picture. God is in the business of painting His grace on the canvas of human souls. There'll be a day when that canvas is assembled of souls of every culture, every language group, every ethnic group, every place in the globe, every period of history, men, women, boys, and girls. When we see the canvas of the glory of God's grace, we won't be able to do anything but worship. Now, hear what I'm about to say. You're God's brushes. God would wipe you across the palette of His grace and through you paint His grace on yet another soul. Here's the sole issue of these 3 days. Hear what I'm about to say. Are you a soft brush in His redemptive hands? Have you ever tried to paint with a hard brush that was not taken care of? It doesn't pick up the paint very well, and it scratches the very surface that it's meant to make beautiful. I have to say this because I wouldn't be a faithful pastor to you if I didn't. There are hard-brushed people in this room. Maybe a hard-brushed pastor, a hard-brushed women's leader, a hard-brushed youth leader. You had hard-brushed moments this week. And your bristles need to be softened by that very same grace so you can be a more effective carrier of that grace to the soul of another. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask the question. Where do your bristles need to be softened? Softened by grace so that you are more effective carrier of that grace to the people that God has placed in your charge. In that final day, when we're literally involved in the most exuberant worship ever, when we're literally screaming in worship, that worship will be like the cracks of loud thunder, like the sound of mighty rushing rapids, Scripture says. A voice will speak, and it will say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Are you ready for this? God will thank his brushes. Monet never did that. Rembrandt never did that. Picasso never did, but that's exactly what God would do. Oh, that I would be a soft brush in his redemptive hands. Listen, if you're a soft brush only once in his redemptive hands, in a way that transforms the heart of another person, your entire life has been worth living. May we be soft brushes in his powerful redemptive hands. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for the depth and beauty and clarity and practicality of the truths we've considered over the last 3 days. It has been in ways a long journey. We pray that by your Spirit you would apply what could not be applied with the specificity it needs to be applied by any human being. We pray that you would keep in remembrance the things that we need to face and need to deal with, that we would be haunted by the convicting ministry of your Spirit. And we pray that you would soften our bristles, so as you wipe us across the palette of your grace, we could carry that grace to many. That grace that forgives, that grace that transforms, that grace that rescues, that grace that delivers. May we look down in weeks and months to come and say, God has done a good thing in me and for me in ministry. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for your boundless love. In Jesus' name, amen.